A year ago, we asked you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. And this morning, we are actually over in the record of the birth of John the Baptizer in verses 57 through 80. Fairly long paragraph that we've only begun to study because of some interruptions and because of the way we approach the whole issue of study. I want this morning to focus on the statements that are made in the record from verses 57 to 66. I'm going to read them just so that you'll have them in your mind, because it's important that you have certain things in your mind in order to plug the things that are said into that text. It says in verse 57, and I'm using the New American Standard for my translation, so you use whatever you got there. The time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And then we have this statement, "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied," and then goes into a long prophecy, verses 68 to 79. We're not going to even get there this morning. If I were to ask you this morning, who are you? And how did you come to be who you are? Probably most of us would respond to that kind of a double question by saying, "Well, my name is so-and-so, and I came to be that because when I was born, that's what my parents called me." And, of course, that's what this record is about. The birth of a baby who was going to be known for the rest of his life as John, which is a variation out of a Hebrew word that means Yahweh is gracious. And if we answered the question superficially, we would simply give our name and the fact that at birth or shortly thereafter our parents named us what they named us, and we'd be answering, "Who are you and how did you come to be who you are?" But that's a superficial response. And you know that we're not too much into superficial stuff here. There are two major blunders in which men engage that thwart their ability to live well by making good decisions. And I mean that there's a connection there. You make bad decisions, your life spins down, and the experiences of your life tend to be more of death than life. You make good decisions, and your life tends to be a repercussion of those decisions, and you experience the joy and peace of life. And therefore, it's a critical issue how we go about making our decisions. And there are two blunders that men make when they're in the process of living. The first is, they don't give sufficient credence to what I call the glory of God. What I mean by that is simply, what is God like? That's His glory. When we talk about glorifying God, what we're talking about is expressing our gratitude for the attributes that are His. Whether it's omniscience or omnipotence or mercy or love or grace or justice or wrath or whatever, those are the attributes of God. And when we glorify God, we simply ascribe those attributes to Him. So when we talk about giving sufficient credence to the glory of God, what we're talking about is answering the question, well, what is God like? What is God like? And that's a crucial question in this chapter, because from the very beginning of the message from Gabriel to Zacharias, way back in verses 8 and following, the focus has been on what God is like. You name the boy that your wife is going to finally have, who is the answer to the petition of your life, John. Yahweh is gracious. That's a statement about what God is like. Gabriel was under instruction from the Father to tell Zacharias that his son's name was going to be a theologically focused identification tag that would make people, if they thought about it, think about the answer to the question, what is God like? And most people don't give enough credence to the question of what God is like. The second major blunder that men make is that they don't understand how much of their perception of God's glory impacts their perception of their own. When I ask you, who are you and how did you come to be who you are? Your answer was going to be a reflection of how you see yourself. Your identity tag is going to tell everybody how you see yourself. And if it's a superficial answer, everybody will know that you see yourself in a superficial way. So, the issue of the glory of God is a thing that impacts the issue of our perception of our own glory, and therefore the issue that is involved in man's living, whether he makes good decisions or poor ones, the two issues are, how do you see God, and how do you see yourself as a consequence of being a result of that God? What we're talking here about is identity. Identity is an absolutely crucial issue, and determining identity properly is just a small step under the whole issue of identity itself. Who are you? How did you come to be who you are? And how do you see the God who made you who you are? These things that govern your answers to the question, who are you and how did you come to be who you are critical in light of what is going on in this paragraph. So this morning, as we look into this paragraph, we're going to look at Luke's record of John's birth to see how he emphasized these two things, that it's crucial how you view God, and it's therefore crucial how you will view yourself. Because that's what's going on in this paragraph, is there's an argument about this boy's identity. We're going to name him Zacharias, they said. And Elizabeth said, oh no, you're not. Indeed not, she says. His name's John. Oh no, it's not John. Zacharias, get into this. You're the head of this family. Zacharias says, so they bring him a tablet and he writes on there, his name is John. And they're astonished. It says in the text, they were all astonished. All right, what's going on here? Well, I want to set the stage for explaining to you what I think is going on here by pointing out some what I call anomalies of Luke's record. You know, an anomaly is simply a violation of the expected order. So Luke's record has some things in it that snatch our attention if we're thoughtful as we read it. Now, it won't snatch our attention if we have to read a chapter a day to go on our way. You know, if you got a chapter to read, you read your chapter. Nothing gets your attention that way very well. But if you're going to ponder the Word of God, then the things that Luke says and doesn't say start to stand out in your mind. So I want to point out a couple of three things that stand out. The first one is that there is an argument in verses 59 and 60 and 61 about what to name the child that has just been born. There's a conflict over the naming of the child that is reported here, and there are a couple of things that are going on in this report. Number one, the conflict should have never happened. And number two, why did God think it was important enough to stick in the Bible forever? I mean, what's the big deal about arguing about what a child's name is going to be, when in the first place the argument should have never started, and in the second place, even though it went on, how many arguments are there about stuff that are never recorded in the Word of God? Why is this one here? And the only answers that we can give is Luke felt like, for Theophilus' sake, and of course through him to all the rest of us, that it's important for us to understand what was going on in this argument. This is the first anomaly. It's unreasonable that they would want to call him Zacharias in opposition to his mother. I want you to go over to Genesis 29, which was a part of their background. The unnamed they. Genesis 29. I want you to notice something about naming children. In Genesis 29, verse 31, we're breaking into the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Kind of a mixed up mess. But anyway, Jacob had married two women, both sisters. He had gotten trapped into marrying the older one first by his daddy-in-law, who tricked him. And the morning after, he discovered that it wasn't his beloved that he had been with all night. It was her sister. And so he was stuck. But he went back to his daddy-in-law, growled about how he'd been tricked. And his daddy-in-law said, well, you served me another 7 years. You can have a sister too. And that was the one he wanted. Her name was Rachel. So he served him another 7 years and got another wife, all right? Now the guy's got two wives. Well, he loves the one, he doesn't love the other. Verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. Now, who named him what? Mom named him Reuben, okay? Now, she named him Reuben because it had a theologically significant concept built into the name. And the concept was, the Lord has seen my affliction. And then she adds a little bit of a perverted twist to her expectation. She says, now my husband will love me. And this is love on the basis of performance. It doesn't work, but she thought it might. Leah was unloved, so God opened her womb. She had a son. She named him Reuben because the Lord has seen her affliction. And she thought that giving her husband a son, being a productive wife, would cause her husband to love her. It didn't work. Well, she conceived again in verse 33 and bore another son. And she says, because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he's given me this son also. So she named him Simeon, which is connected to this idea, the Lord has heard that I'm unloved. Who named him? Mom did. Verse 34, she conceived again, bore a son, and he was named Levi. It doesn't say she named him that, but notice verse 35. She conceived again, bore another son. This time I'll praise the Lord. She named him Judah. Every one of these names comes right out of a theologically significant perspective, and she gives the names to every one of them, and that's the way it goes. 29, chapter 30. It was not unusual in Israel for mom to name the son. So when we get over here in Luke chapter 1, and they are going to circumcise a child, and they're going to name him Zacharias. Mom says, no, you're not. And they get into an argument. Why, you can't name him John. There's nobody in your relatives named John. And then they turn to Zacharias and want his input on this, thinking that he will back them up. And they're astonished when he won't. So this is an anomaly. They should have never even been in the business of trying to name the boy. It wasn't their business. And secondly, there should have been no argument when mom said, no, we're not going to call him Zacharias. That should have been the end of the story. And the fact that God preserved the record for us is interesting in light of all the things that he could have told us that would make us sit up and take notice and didn't. I mean, people are always asking me, Pastor, how come God didn't tell us this or that? I don't have any answers for that. I don't know why he tells us what he tells us and doesn't tell us what he doesn't tell us. I know more why he told us what he told us than why he doesn't tell us a lot of things. But, when he tells us about this little argument, I wonder, what's going on here? So the first anomaly is that the argument should have never been an argument, and then why is it recorded? Secondly, Luke also gives us another anomaly. It says at the end of verse 63 that they were all astonished. It says they all marveled when Zacharias settled the conflict by backing Elizabeth up, and that marveling over that catches our attention too. Because that's not reasonable. People marvel over things like in verse 64, that once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. Now I can see where his name is John, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and they all marveled. I can see that. I mean, that shocked me too. If the guy hadn't been able to talk for 9 months, and then all of a sudden, just because he wrote on a tablet his name is John, he can talk again? I'd marvel. But that's not where it tells us they marveled. They marveled because Zacharias backed Elizabeth up in this debate about what to call him. Now, we know the story because we've read the first part of chapter 1. But it's marveling is something that people only do when their expectations are thwarted. They don't expect this. So when it happens, it catches them off guard and they marvel. But expectations always have a root in a couple of things. Expectations are always rooted in your experiences of the past. That's why you're caught off guard when you have a new experience. And you marvel sometimes because it's a new experience. You haven't had that kind of experience before. So marveling is rooted in experiences. And secondly, it's almost invariably rooted in attitudes. Experiences and attitudes. Those are the two issues that cause marveling. They all marveled. That's what the text says. Verse 63, end of the verse. They were all astonished. They all marveled. And that means that they all shared an entrenched set of expectations and attitudes. Okay? There is something in their experience and attitudes that is so entrenched that they are completely caught off guard by this little discussion, argument with mom over what to name the boy. So it's up to us to try to figure out what in the world is really going on here. What is this entrenched stuff that's underneath all of this that's driving this argument? And why are they astonished, for crying out loud? I mean, I'm not out of the culture that puts a big premium on having names that have 70 letters in them. But I know some people who are in that kind of culture, and they think it's great if they can come up with a name that has this long. Well, I marvel when I see that, because it's way out of my experience, and my attitude toward it is, that's weird. That's just me. But my point is, these people would not have been marveling unless their experience and their attitudes had suddenly been confronted. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that Luke injects a couple of these anomalies into his record just to slow the readers down long enough so they can think about what the significance of his words might actually be. Now, I want to remind you of things I've told you over and over in our study in Luke, that Luke is attempting the impossible. He's attempting to get into the head of Theophilus and adjust the way he thinks. And as one man to another, you can't do that. Only the Spirit of God has that ability. But we know that the Spirit of God was using Luke in this case because his writings were inspired by the Spirit of God. So, in effect, Luke is trying to do something that only God can do, but God is using Luke's effort because God wants to do it. But my point is, you'll miss what is there if you don't think about it. That's why the Scripture says that the blessed man is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. I mean, he thinks about what he's been reading. He considers what's being said there. Now, let's look then at what Luke actually tells us. We've just looked at a couple of the anomalies that he's just stuck in there to slow us down a little bit. You say, Darrell, you don't need anybody to slow you down. Well, first point of the details of his record is that he wrote this record directly to Theophilus to direct him in the way of life. He wants Theophilus to know the exact truth so that he can make good decisions in order to live. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We conclude from that Luke wrote this record in a way that what will work for Theophilus will work for us. If, in fact, we want to experience the life of God. Now, if we don't care about experiencing the life of God, what Luke wrote to Theophilus won't make any difference to us. But what Luke actually wrote was this. Number one, there is a context in history in Luke's situation that he's writing to Theophilus in that I call a context of severe distortion of the glory of God. And in the context of the severe distortion of the glory of God, certain unnamed people come together to circumcise and name Elizabeth's son. it's interesting that they are unnamed. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But the thing I want to deal with first of all is the distortion. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know some of you won't have to turn there. You got the chapter memorized. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is giving his own personal testimony in verses 12 and following. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. For even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Now, the point that I want to make here is that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the up-and-coming man in his generation in the religion that was predominant in Luke's record. He was the up-and-coming conservative, Bible-believing generation. He was the guy. Paul was making headway above all of his brethren in his zeal for the traditions of the elders, his religion. He calls himself a blasphemer. The reason is because in his practice of his religious beliefs, he was distorting the answer to the question, what is God like? That's what blasphemy is. It's a distortion of the character of God. So when we say things that are not true about God and ascribe them to him, we're blaspheming. Well, Paul's whole life was a life of blasphemy because he was distorting the truth about God. Now, if you'd accused him of that, he'd have cut your head off, because he was not. He was the Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, you know, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the Word of God. And that's the way he was, and that's why he was persecuting the church, because he believed that you had to stamp heresy out. He had to get rid of those people who were distorting the glory of God, and he never even thought that he might be the one distorting it. He never gave it a thought until Stephen was put to death. His conscience began to probe him a little there. And then on the road to Damascus, when Jesus confronted him point blankly, that little disturbing probe that had occurred just a little time before suddenly blew up in his face, and he recognized there was something radically wrong with the way he was viewing God. If this Jesus was really the crucified, risen God, how could he have been so wrong? Well, he says, I was wrong. I was a blasphemer. I was misrepresenting the truth about God. Now, that's the issue in chapter 1 of Luke, where they come to on the eighth day to circumcise him and name him Zacharias. They're doing it out of their own background in blasphemous religion. It's a severe distortion of the glory of God. The distortion was so severe that it had to be announced later by the Apostle Paul to be blasphemous. And quite frankly, there's no debate there. The religion of the Jews was the catalyst for their active animosity toward Jesus and the reason why they petitioned Pilate to kill him. That's about as blasphemous as you can get. Kill your God. But this was 30-something years before that happened. And these people are just going about their routine. I mean, they've come together on the eighth day. That's established as practice. They're going to do good. I mean, we've been doing this all our life. And they're going to name this boy. And they've so embraced this distortion that is their religion that they're completely caught off guard when their natural arrogance, which is behind their theology, was thwarted by two people who were determined to obey what God, Yahweh, their God, the same person that the others claimed was their God, when these two people who had been told by God, name him John, stood up and said, we're going to call him John. Everybody else is saying, no, you can't do that. Nobody named John and you're... So this is the first thing that we have to understand that Luke is actually telling us. He's speaking into a theology of blasphemy, even though it's highly touted as biblical religion. Now, the second thing he tells us is that when the arrogant ones, And I use the word arrogant ones because you can't be blasphemous without first being arrogant. When you start telling people what God is like, if you're misrepresenting God, you're telling them what God is like out of your own pride. And so, blasphemous people are driven by arrogance. Arrogance is automatic to the issue. So when the arrogant ones attempted to preempt Elizabeth's natural right, they were going to call him Zacharias. His mother said, "No, you're not." When they tried to preempt her natural right, which was established by Genesis 29, she firmly blocked their attempt. She actually said in verse 60, those words translated, "No, indeed." There are several ways you can say no in Greek. She probably wasn't even speaking Greek. She's probably speaking Aramaic. But when it's given to Theophilus by Luke, he wrote in Greek. So he took whatever she said in whatever language she said it and put it into Greek, and he said, "Uki." That means absolutely not. That's the strongest no you can use. And then she said, "Allah," not Allah. "Allah." That's a strong adversative. It means in contrast, and it's the strongest way you can contrast it. So when she said no indeed, what she said, absolutely not, but instead of Zacharias, we're going to call him John. So when the arrogant ones attempted to preempt her natural right, she blocked that attempt. And when the arrogant ones were blocked, verse 61, they appealed to two overriders. Whenever you don't get your way, you always try to figure a way to get your way. And they weren't going to get their way here because Mama's standing there and saying no. And so they are blocked now, so they try the first override. Verse 61. "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." Duh. What difference does that make? Well, it doesn't make a difference to us because we don't think that way. I don't know. I know why my folks gave me the middle name Owen, but I don't know why they called me Daryl. I don't care. I mean, it didn't. It's not one of those things. When I think back over my aunts and uncles and cousins and all that, I don't. There are no Daryls. So we don't think that way. But they did. What was driving that thinking? When they tried to force their will on the basis of nobody among your relatives is called by that name, there are two things going on. Number one, they're still trying to force their will on the mom. And number two, they're doing it on the basis of what I'm going to call traditional blasphemy. I've already said it's a religion of blasphemy. And therefore, the traditions that are established by it are blasphemous. And I'm not being too strong when I say they're trying to force their will. The argument should have never started. They should have, if they'd had any sense at all, said to Elizabeth, "What are you going to name this boy?" That's not their approach. It's never the approach of the arrogant to take a submissive attitude. It's always, "I'm going to do this. This is the way it's going to be." Well, what is this traditional blasphemy that I refer to? Well, it seems obvious from the text that they were following an entrenched practice. When they say, "There's no one among your relatives who called by that name," they're saying, you know, it's always been traditional to name your children after somebody in your lineage, somebody that's related to you. That's the tradition. It's got to be standard practice for the culture at that time in order for them to use this argument on her, because they're trying to force their will on her. Now, this entrenched tradition had significant roots in the blasphemy of their religious approach to identity things. That's the first thing I want you to notice, that they're using an entrenched practice to try to override her objection. Secondly, it seems obvious from the text that they expected Elizabeth to permit them to have their way once they said that. They expect her to let them have their way on the basis of what they've said to her. And she won't. So this is the question. What was their way? What were they trying to do here? Oh, we're just trying to name the boy. Yeah, right. What are they trying to do here? They're not just trying to name the boy. They're trying to override mom's name for the boy. Why? Well, the question is, what is their way? It was the way of creating identity on the basis of human relationships. No one of your kindred has that kind of an identity tag. You can't give him that kind of an identity tag. It's out of the loop. Their way then was to create identity on the basis of human relationships. That way is central, it's core to their identity theology. And their identity theology is, I am who I am because of my connections with my fathers. Go over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is involved in a discussion with these people. These are people whose theology of God is wrong, and their approach to identity issues is dead wrong. And in John chapter 8, Jesus said in verse 31, if you abide in my words, you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we are Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Now you notice the argument? We're connected with Abraham. Our identity and the expression of our identity and freedom is connected through our personal relationship to Abraham. We're Abraham's offspring. Jesus contradicts them. Verse 39, after he's contradicted them, they say, Abraham's our father. And he said, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, the whole point that I'm trying to make here is that in John chapter 8, the leaders of this blasphemous religious practice, which was in their minds, and don't misunderstand me here, in their minds they were absolutely being biblical. There was no question about that in their heads. But they were dealing with the author of the Bible. And so he said, your identity issues are misplaced. When you try to make your identity something based on your relationship with other people, you're in grave danger. Because people will tell you things about yourself to try to make you do things so that they can get their way. Well, that's dangerous, because if you're willing to submit to that, you're letting them determine your identity based on what they want done. We call it peer pressure, but it's kind of a sophisticated issue. So their way was to create identity on the basis of human relationships. What was wrong with that? Well, they killed their God. It's got to be wrong. What's wrong with their way? I want you to notice how Luke puts the identity issue right up there on the front burner. Notice, he takes almost all the personal names out of the record. The only names that are in this record are Zacharias and John. Okay? The only reason Zacharias is in the loop, because that's what they're going to name the boy. That's verse 59. So that's a name, but it's within this context. There is an unnamed they. In verse 60, Luke says, his mother. That's the first time, except for in the prophecy about he coming in the spirit and power of Elijah and being filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's the only time Elizabeth has not been called Elizabeth. At this point, it's not Elizabeth answered and said, it's his mother. And then they say, in verse 62, to his father. They don't say to Zacharias. The whole issue here is Luke's just taken all the names out. And it's interesting when you notice in verse 67 that Luke sticks, he says, his father Zacharias, as if we didn't know who his father was. Duh. Well, the point is simply, in this paragraph, Luke has deliberately lifted the identity issues up to the front because he's taken everybody's personal identity and set it on an unnamed basis. They? Who are they? We're never told. His mother? Well, she's Elizabeth. Call her Elizabeth. No, she's his mother in this case. They turn to his father. Why didn't they turn to Zacharias? Because they turned to his father. All right, so the issue of identity is on the front burner. Notice the difference, what that difference is between the contestants regarding an identity to the baby. They are following in an entrenched and arrogant way. and it's rooted in false tradition. While the mother and the father are following the instructions of the Word of God. But notice the difference in the way. The contestants are trying to impart an identity to John that is entrenched and arrogant, it's rooted in false tradition, and the mother and the father are simply trying to do what God told them to. Now there's a difference there. What happens if the contestants who are following the entrenched and arrogant way get their way? Well, the baby ends up being called Zacharias, and everybody goes through life calling him Zacharias. So, isn't Zacharias a good biblical name? Doesn't it mean God remembers? Isn't it perfectly okay to call him that? Well, it might be perfectly okay, except God had said, don't call him that. Call him John. So it becomes an issue of revelation. Now, the point is, if an observer following the false tradition ends up seeing the baby named Zacharias by the day, based on the fact that that's his father's name and this is in the tradition and it's perfectly acceptable religiously, and all, you know what happens? The name loses its meaning. And everybody just keeps on calling Zacharias. Nothing unusual about this. Nothing to cause you to stop and think. Nothing to make your mind stop and say, what in the world is going on here? Because, see, in entrenched religious beliefs, they will never change unless something says, stop and think. Well, naming him John was so contrary to their entrenchment that it astonished them, that made them stop and think. And lo and behold, as soon as they stopped and think, guess what they thought? John means Yahweh's gracious. That's just not true, they said. God is demanding. He is holy. For the last 1,500 years, every time we stepped out of line, he stepped on us like a bug and just squashed us. We rebelled against him, and he sent Babylon in to just slaughter us and haul us off into captivity. God's not gracious. He's demanding. Not one thought given to the fact that perhaps Yahweh's grace required him to discipline them for their disobedience. They just blamed him for being holy, rigid. But if an observer was to pick up on the fact that this guy's named John, why is he named John? Zacharias, why did you want to name the boy John? Well, Zacharias, now that he can talk, says, well, God told me to. Gabriel told me when I first ran into him in the temple to call him John. That's what God told me to. Oh, you mean you're calling him Yahweh is gracious because God, Yahweh told you to? Yeah. I wonder what that means. That's what's going to happen. They name him John. People are going to say, I wonder what that means. And if you think I'm pulling the wool over your eyes, look at verse 66. Everybody who heard this stuff kept it in mind. And they were asking, what then will this child turn out to be? So see, it worked. You follow the Word of God in defining an identity issue, and people are going to be brought up short in their expectations, and they're going to have to think about the implications. Now let's think about what grace, Yahweh is gracious. Let's think about what grace has accomplished. We've talked about the blasphemy of the religion. I'm going to call it the languishing of legalism. Their religion was perform. God's holy and demanding. Perform. If you want to live, perform. If you want to live, perform. Okay? That was their legalism. That was their religion. And it was causing them to languish. Zacharias and Elizabeth had been performing all their lifetime, hoping for a child out of their performance. And God had deliberately kept them from bearing until he could change their thinking about himself. Name him, I'm gracious. Alright, the languishing of legalism is turned by the fulfillment of Elizabeth's desire in verse 60 to a firm commitment to the nature and words of Yahweh as he is revealed to be by the accomplishment itself. Let me see if I can say that again. Elizabeth and Zacharias were legalists. They were believers, but they were into legal religion pretty heavily. That was the culture and the standard of their practice, and it was killing them. He was turning into a bitter cynic, and there's no telling what she was like. The text just doesn't reveal much about that. But the point is, when they got the child they had wanted all their lifetime because Yahweh was being gracious to them, all of a sudden they saw God in a different way. He's gracious, not demanding. That doesn't mean that there are not demands, but He's gracious. He's the one who provides for you what He requires of you if you'll trust Him. He's gracious. On the heels of experiencing the fulfillment of the strongest desire they'd ever had in their life, that desire for a son, when God gave them that, they were riding the crest of enormous confidence in the character of God as He was being revealed by His giving of them that son. In other words, they were riding on the crest of the belief that God was gracious. She was on the crest, and being on the crest meant that she would automatically resist any pressure to go back to legalism, and that's what they were trying to do by naming him Zachariah. And so she said, no, you can't call him that. And then they won't argue. Well, she stood firm because she believed that Yahweh is gracious. She stands her ground. And by the way, that's what moms do, if they're really moms. That's why you never hear about getting between the cubs and the father bear. It's not dangerous to get between the cubs and daddy bear, but you get between the cubs and mama bear and you're going to be dead. Okay? That's not an unbiblical idea. Moms are revealed in Scripture as extremely focused on the best interest of their children as they understand best interest. Of course, their problem is, of course, that they're fallen people just like the dads are. But the point is, mom stands up to that in the crest of her confidence in Yahweh's grace and says, no, we're not going to name him Zacharias. We're going to name him John. The second thing that I want to point out, and I know I got to hurry because probably getting done in there, but as soon as they can't override her with the verse 61 thing, as soon as she won't yield on that, well, they pull out their things, the next thing, verse 62. I was stumped last time when I was preaching about why they made signs to his father, because he's not deaf. He's mute. Gabriel said, you can't talk. He didn't say you couldn't hear. Now, why does Luke say they made signs? That implies he can't hear. No, it doesn't. What it implies is Luke's trying to get our attention. What are they doing? Well, they're probably talking to him, but they're also making signs about, Zacharias, get in here. We're trying to get your wife to fall in line, and she won't, and you need to set her straight. They're using their hands just like me. They're making signs to them. And they were astonished when he, in verse 63, refused. He backed his wife up. Now what they were trying to do here was attempt to force their will on the basis of the male dominion issue. You know, the husband's the head of the family. Well, that's not untrue. But they wanted to use it to pervert God's will. They were frustrated by the mother, so they turned to the father, and they signed to him to get into this and set his wife straight. And their error was not in appealing to the headship of the man. That's a legitimate concept. It was in the arrogance of assuming that the headship can enforce blasphemy to triumph. And headship can never be used that way. The father was the head by divine appointment for a good reason, and I don't have time to explain it. We'll get into that in 2 Timothy when we get there. Or 1 Timothy 2, I mean. But the point is, the father was head by divine appointment for good reason. And the father, in this case, will not yield. But it's not refusing to yield to his wife's obstinacy. She's been obstinate here. And he's reinforcing her obstinacy. He's saying, she's right, guys. What that means is the refusal to dishonor the glory of God is always right, regardless of who does it, and no headship can make it wrong. We're under the headship of a government, okay? We're supposed to do what they tell us, except when they tell us to do something that is a compromise of the glory of God, then we cannot. But the conclusions that we draw, and I got to quit. Luke wanted everybody who read this record to come to one conclusion, and that is human beings are to draw their sense of who they are from the words of God, not the entrenched blasphemies of men and or angels. Who are you? Are you that because God says you're that, or are you that because some human being says you're that? It's critical. Who are you? Secondly, we're always wrong to seek to establish our identity in contradiction of the words of God. Always. We're always right when faith in God's word is the root of the actions we take because of who we are. You can never go wrong by faith in the word of God acting, because in the word of God you're told who you are. These identity things are profound. They affect us far more than we ever even think they do. But I want you to go away this morning with this understanding. You are who you are by the word of God. You are not who you are by any human word. And because you are then called upon to believe in who you are by the word of God, you are then to act out of the identity that you have because of his word to you. So if he calls you my child, you are in fact his child, because that's his word. If somebody calls you something else and it's in contradiction to the word of God, you're supposed to say, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not that. God says I'm this. So the next time you read in the scriptures that God calls you a saint, don't go around every day of your life saying, well, I'm no saint. I hear that all the time. Well, I'm no saint. Well, that's all that's telling me is you don't believe what God said. Because you are, if you believe it. So, you know, let this stuff percolate in your mind. Think about it. Meditate on it. Let God speak to you about your identity, just as he spoke to Zacharias and Elizabeth about the identity of John. Let's pray together. Father, we've jumped into some things this morning that are way beyond us in terms of our ability to assimilate them or even to understand or believe them, except as you bring it to clarity. We acknowledge freely our absolute and utter dependence on the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and plumb the depths of our ignorance and give us light. And so we pray that you will do that. We pray that you will work in each of our hearts and minds so that the actions that we take today will spring out of our identity as you've declared it to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.